But in chapter, at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, is where you have that division. The first section in Romans tells us about the gospel, relating how we can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins in chapter 1, of course, saying that I am not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul spends 11 chapters explaining to us exactly how we can be saved through that gospel. And then he ends in chapter 11 with a burst of praise, the only appropriate way to end after talking about the gospel. In verse 33 of Romans 11, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." After that set of verses praising God, in chapter 12, verse 1, he begins the second section, which is how we will respond in view of all that God has done for us in the gospel. And chapter 12, verse 1 calls us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, a complete surrender of our wills to the will of God. But I want you to notice in chapter 12, verse 1, that this complete surrender is based on something. It says, "I urge you therefore, brethren," chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." This complete volitional surrender here in chapter 12, verse 1 is predicated entirely on the mercies of God that Paul has just explained in chapters 1 through 11. And we will feel no motivation to live a living sacrifice if we don't first understand and appreciate the mercies of God displayed in the gospel. So that's why we have a two-part lesson. This first sermon will be based on the idea of the mercies of God, the gospel. And the second, at the 11 o'clock hour, will be about the living sacrifice in view of those mercies. Now, the last verse in Paul's discussion of the gospel, that would be chapter 11, verse 32, does a really good job of summarizing the argument that Paul has been making in all these chapters. Verse 32 of Romans 11, God has shut up all in disobedience. In other words, he has exposed our disobedience for what it is. He has shown us to be sinful. He has convicted us of our sins so that we are essentially surrounded by that sin. But why does he do it? That he might show mercy to all. That is the end that he has in mind, offering salvation to all men. So those are the two things we're going to be talking about today. First of all, the conviction of sin. And second of all, the salvation from sin. Now, when we think of the word conviction, we normally think in terms of a court or a trial. Conviction of a crime. And indeed, as you read through the book of Romans, sometimes it seems like some kind of heavenly court scene. And you can picture all of the characters. If you picture the courtroom, you've got up in front, of course, the judge, who is God. Chapter 2, verse 1 compares God to a judge. And then who's the defendant? Who's the accused, the person on trial? Well, it would be all of mankind in the book of Romans. And who is the one bringing the prosecution against mankind? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is the one who is kind of taking the place of the prosecutor. Chapter 3, verse 9, the middle of verse, he says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So Paul here is making the charges, and his charge specifically is that mankind is sinful. And he begins those charges. And you can picture the courtroom scene as God says, "What is the case against mankind here?" And Paul, in the beginning, all the way back in chapter 1, is listing the case against mankind, stating the case against him. And the case is basically this, that man has deliberately, stubbornly, this is not just some stab in the dark, but has stubbornly chosen to shun the true God and instead worship images and worship, more than anything else, themselves. For we profess to be wise, we made speculations, and we trusted in ourselves. So we have changed the glory, verse 23 of chapter 1, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. What a loss for mankind. What a loss. This is a horrible trade. It's worse than when the Red Sox traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees for whoever it was. Nobody really remembers anymore. It's a bad trade. But this is a much worse trade. We lost the glory of the incorruptible God and ended up with nothing but our own vain speculations and the images that we ourselves have created. Paul goes on from there in chapter 1. And he goes through a cycle three times, starting in verse 24, verse 26, and again in verse 28, saying first the exchange that mankind has made, and second of all, how God responded with what sentence. The exchanges that man has made, we have traded truth for lies. We have traded that which is natural for that which is unnatural and perverted and twisted. We have changed, traded condemnation of evil for approval and rationalization of things that in and of themselves are worthy of death. And what has God done? What was the sentence of God over man for these things? Three times it states, God gave them over. God gave them over. What does that mean? Like, it means that he took a step back from them. He let sin run its course. He let them, let mankind have exactly what they wanted. He took himself away from mankind, deprived mankind of himself, abandoned him to a new owner, and the new owner for mankind, impurity, degrading passions, depravity. Now, two things about this kind of sentence I want you to think about. First of all, this is the ultimate punishment. The ultimate punishment. Such is that the glory of the incorruptible God. Such is the glory that the worst thing we could experience is him taking himself away from us. To be separated from the source of all goodness. For him to simply remove himself from us. To take away from a thankless people those blessings for which we owe him thanks. Let us try and survive on our own. It's really the ultimate punishment. That's how great and how wonderful God is. But the worst thing that can happen to us is to lose him. Second of all, I want us to realize that's an entirely appropriate punishment. God is simply giving man exactly what they have been fighting with him and striving with him all along to obtain. And so we end up with a society that is devoid of God. And as you read through Romans 1, you get a picture exactly of the society that we have today. Beginning in verse 29 of Romans 1, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How do we like the society that we fought so hard to get? The life that we fought and strove with God to get? If this is what we want here on earth, a place where God is not, instead we have all of these things, then let me make this point too. It is entirely within God's justice. It is entirely appropriate for him to give us what we want for all eternity, to send us to a place where he does not dwell, where instead dwells only these things and none of God's goodnesses, with impurity and degradation and depravity for all eternity. If that's what we want here, then it is entirely appropriate for God to give us that eternal punishment. But going back to our court scene, there's, and this is almost unbelievable, but there's someone there who thinks that they are a spectator. And they cheer on the judgment of God for things that actually they themselves do. They think somehow that they are exempt from the judgment of God, even though they do the same things. And before I say anything else, let me ask, are we the ones sometimes in that category that cheer the judgment of God on other people while continuing to do the same things they do and expecting that we are somehow special and will be exempt? Now, in the book of Romans, these are the Jews, of course. They are called down by God, and they say, and God says, "You cheer on the judgment. You yourself should stand in the place of the accused and defend yourself." And so, the Jews would call for themselves the law to defend them. They would call for themselves the bloodline as their advocates. And yet, in this court scene, the law is what actually ends up condemning them and showing them that they are violators of the law. Their bloodline, Abraham, who is really the father of those who have faith, ends up serving to condemn the Jews. Because God is not a partial judge. They are also under condemnation. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Romans, there is no partiality with God. And so in the end, whether it is a Jew or Greek or anybody else in the world, there is no one with any defense left before God. All are under His wrath. All are shut up in sin. And that includes people today. That includes the condition that we were in. This is something very personal to us. When in chapter 3, verse 19, that when the law speaks, it speaks that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Everyone stands before God, the judge, accountable before Him. And when we open our mouths to make a defense, nothing comes out. We're left speechless before Him. And every mouth is closed. And the one thing that we most want as we stand before the judge, longing to have those charges dismissed, to be declared not guilty, that is what is beyond our power to obtain. You know, I was in front of a judge this past year. It was this inane traffic misunderstanding that fortunately the judge was able to dismiss. I was happy about that. But it was my first experience in front of a judge. And it was eye-opening. Because I got before the judge. And, you know, I fancy myself a person who doesn't get nervous in front of many people. But I was nervous in front of the judge. I was nervous standing there in front of him. Because I knew that my fate depended upon his view of me. And I was longing to be seen as just and as innocent in his sight. I think any sound-thinking person would feel the same standing in front of the judge. We would set forgiveness to have the guilt of our past mistakes removed. We would set that at the highest premium. We would be like Micah, Micah chapter 6, when he says, "What shall I give for the sin of my soul? Would I give the life of my firstborn?" I would give anything for forgiveness. You know, this doesn't reflect very well on the character of the city where I live, Perth Amboy. But on just about every street corner, and Esther can tell you I'm not really exaggerating here, there is a a bail bond place. This is a place where you can, if you're in jail, if you go to jail, then you can get a loan to be set free, to have the bail paid. And so people are willing to put themselves in debt for a lifetime to get that bail paid and to get their freedom to get out of jail. To get their get out of jail card. And then for a while I was working at Legal Services of New Jersey, and I spoke with many people who called in desperate to do what was called an expungement. To get their record clean. They were desperate, these ex-criminals. Even when they got out of jail, their guilt would follow them for the rest of their life. They wouldn't be able to move beyond their crimes. They wouldn't be able to get jobs or housing. They were desperate to get their record clean and not be seen as guilty of those things anymore. This is our state before God. We really need someone to pay that bail, and yet it's set beyond our price. We really need someone to expunge our record, to have it, our record clean. This is what we would long for as we stand before God the judge. But in this court scene, all of the world is convicted of sin. They have no one who can advocate for them. They tried with philosophy, the Greeks. That failed them. They tried with the law, the Jews. That utterly failed as well. It's, instead of defending them, those things convicted them of sin, condemned them, and they are left speechless. When God says, "Do you have anything to say in your defense?" Again, they open their mouths, but nothing comes out, and they shake their heads sadly. And God is reluctant to do this because of His great love. But His justice is about to force Him to bring down that gavel in a sentence of exile. And if you're picturing the scene, it is in this moment of tension, this moment of suspense, when Jesus comes in the back and shouts that He has good news. Good news, man can be justified. He can be declared innocent of these charges that are against him. He can be seen as justified and granted blameless status before God the judge. And the question is, how so? Well, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, this is that moment when the good news bursts onto the court scene. Romans 3, verse 21. "Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So how, in the face of such flagrant violations of the law, can these lawbreakers be seen as innocent before God the judge? And the answer starts in verse 21. Their innocence is not based on the law. It is apart from the law. Rather, it is based on faith. And so when this innocence before the law is declared, it is because it is a gift through the grace of God, verse 24. God's goodwill grants for us what we could not obtain on our own or through any other means. Just as chapter 8, verse 3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, our flesh, the flesh that keeps on leading us into sin, God did. God did what we could not do because He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what exactly did God do to make sure we could be seen as justified before the law? Well, several key words in verse 20. We're back in Romans chapter 3, and verse 24 says that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a buying back. So Jesus paid the price. He paid the bail that we could not pay, even though it was set at a maximum height, the height of the death of the Son of God. Only He was able to pay it. Only He had the riches, and He did. Verse 25 calls what Jesus did a propitiation in His blood. A propitiation is a satisfaction of a law's demand so that God can be appeased, so that He can look with favor instead of condemnation upon man. This was because of the phrase "in His blood." This was Jesus being sacrificed. And again in verse 25, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. This is right here an expungement of the record, passing over those sins, not seeing them anymore. In the next chapter, verse 7, the process is being called having the sins covered. So they're no longer visible. When you look at the record, the charges, those charges have been covered. They're no longer visible to be taken into account. Another word for this would be forgiveness. This is what is going on in the gospel. What's interesting here, too, in verse 26, is that at the same time, what the gospel message is called a demonstration of the righteousness of God. So when God passes over these sins, covers them so they cannot be seen because of the propitiation in Christ, this is not the action of a partial judge who turns a blind eye to sin and simply winks at it as if it is nothing serious at all. But rather, this is the action of a God who has fully dealt with sin. He has judged it and condemned it, taken it out of the way, and treated it with all the seriousness that it deserves. And so God is both, verse 26 says, just or righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So that now there is no charge against those who have Jesus Christ as their lawyer, as their advocate. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no charge that can be made against them. The gavel never has to fall for those who have Jesus as their advocate. What a relief that is. Can you imagine the relief of a man who is condemned to death? And then a presidential pardon comes at the last moment. Or can you imagine the relief that the Israelites felt as they stood before the Red Sea with certain death coming on them from the Egyptian army? And then at the last moment, God parts the waters. Or maybe when all of our debts that we have accrued are paid in one instant by some generous donor. that's the relief that we should feel because of the gospel relieving us from the wrath of God. You know, some of you know this girl, a wonderfully impressive Christian young lady, Dacia. Before she became a Christian, she was grumpy. She was the kind of person that didn't smile very much. And you never knew if she was happy or not. And that was why it was really surprising when after she was baptized, she literally, like a ballerina, jumped in a circle and she was so happy about it. She felt that relief. That's an amazing thing when we feel that relief. For God doing what we could not do on our own. Romans chapter 7, Paul presents a picture of a person that we can all feel the same way. We live in a flesh that seems to continually betray us, do the exact opposite of what our mind wants it to do. And we cry out, just as Paul did in Romans 7, verse 24, as he sees himself in the situation, "Wretched man that I am, wretched, 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 I hate this condition. My flesh is always doing what I don't want it to do. I am trapped. Who will set me free from this body, from the body of this death?" What we cannot do, God did. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He can set us free. And yet at what a price He did it. Christ had to die. The Son of God had to die. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Chapter 5, verse 7 now. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is an unparalleled, supreme demonstration of divine love. The fact that we can be declared justified before God. God's grace is magnificent. And God's grace is not just big enough to save us. But in chapters 5 through 8, Paul talks about how God's grace is big enough to carry us all through this life down to the triumphant ending. Chapter 5, verse 10. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we have peace with God thanks to what the grace of God did for us in the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. We shall be saved by His life. God's grace is big enough to carry us triumphantly through life, through whatever trials there are. In chapter 6, verse 14. "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God's grace is big enough to help us be masters over sin, to conquer sin in our lives. In chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Wow. God's grace is big enough to give us all things in this life that we need, to work all things out for the good of us who love God, and in hope, carry us through all the ups and downs of life, give us a confident hope of future glory. I want us to close on a thought that comes from Romans 1. We're going to begin looking at verse 15. Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 1, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Paul makes a series of statements here and connects them with this word for. And for is just another word for because. So there's a line of thought here, each statement being supported by the next statement. So in verse 15, when he says, I am eager, I'm excited to come to Rome and to preach the gospel. Well, why is he so excited about the gospel? Why is he eager to preach it? The answer is in verse 16. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So when Paul talks about the gospel, is called upon to present it, his face doesn't turn red. He doesn't get flustered. He is ready and he's raring to go when it comes to telling people about the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of it? Well, the same verse. For, or because, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This gospel that we have just talked about today, it is the power of God. It is the epitome of the power of God. Later on in verse 20, Paul talks about the eternal power that God used when he created the world. But the gospel is God's power, even more so than the power to create the world. Think about how much power that is to create the world. Or how much power it is to sustain the life of everything in the world. Or to do any of the miracles that we have read about in Scripture. Or to exercise continual governance over this world and all the nations. God has so much power, but you know what God's power is most shown in? It is the gospel. That is how much power is in the gospel. It is the power to do what no man, nobody in this world, no angel, no heavenly power could do. Just God alone, save man. Now, why is it God's power to save those who believe? Well, verse 17, for or because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the way in which we have to be righteous or to obtain right standing before God is revealed or manifested or made known. We can find out how to have that righteous standing because of the gospel. Now, why did God have to provide a way of obtaining this justification? Well, following along in the next verse, because the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness of man. God had to provide a way of righteousness. He had to reveal it because man is sinful on his own and he is under the just and judicial punishment of God. Why is man deserving of God's anger? Well, that is answered as well in the next verse. Because God made it evident to us. So we willingly and knowingly rebelled against God. So, of course, you saw that chain of statements there. Now, going back to the very beginning of it, Paul was eager to preach the gospel. And in fact, in chapter 15, he tells the Romans, the reason I want to come to you, he had never been there before in Rome, but the reason I want to come to you is because I finished preaching all over here. East of Rome, I finished preaching all the people and everywhere that I can know of. Here around this part of the Mediterranean has heard about the gospel, and so I want to go somewhere where Christ has not already been named. I'm going to go west of Rome, and so I'm going to come by way of Rome, and I will see you when I come. So the reason Paul even wanted to go is because he was so eager to preach the gospel where people had never heard of it. Now here's the question, why such a contrast with us? Why are we not so eager to preach the gospel? As it is explained in the book of Romans. Why are we not so excited and enthusiastic about going and telling people the good news about Jesus? Why is it that we are sometimes ashamed of the gospel? Or our face flusters? Or we blush to talk about Jesus? I think it's because we fail at all the other steps. We fail to appreciate just how sinful man is, just what our position is, just how much we have offended the glorious and incorruptible God, how so thoroughly corrupted man is in the face of all of God's compassionate, divine self-revelation. And second of all, we don't appreciate the power of the gospel, the power that the gospel has to so completely erase man's sin. We don't appreciate the high price that was rendered so that man's sin could be totally washed away. I think we meditate on these things, the sinfulness of man and the power of the gospel. That is going to make us love the gospel. That is going to make us excited to go proclaim the gospel to everybody that we know. I know this is probably not the time you reserve to make an invitation, but I can't think of a more appropriate moment after talking about the gospel. So I don't know the condition of everybody that's here. If you are a person, though, that has not experienced those mercies of God, then ask yourself those questions. Do you appreciate your own sinfulness? Do you appreciate your separation from God due to sin? Do you appreciate that the gospel has the power to save you, to totally save you, to make it so that there is no charge against you, no condemnation? Well, then chapter 6 would tell you how to make the death and resurrection of Christ your own, the power that is in it your own. Just read just one verse in chapter 6, verse 4. We have been talking about those who are Christians now. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There is a repentance there and a baptism there that will make Christ's death your own, and you can be saved from your sins and make it so that there's no condemnation.